you, Alex. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So reads the word of the living God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you today and we seek your help. We pray that you would be the help of your people, that you would come by your Holy Spirit and illumine and enlighten your truth, that you would drive it deeply into each of our hearts. God, that we would not simply understand these things, not simply come to a mental assent to them, but that they would shape us and change us. Fashion us and mold us more into the likeness of our Savior. Well, Lord, as we look at our life, we see great need of change. Would you do that this morning by your almighty power and by your abundant grace? We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The year was 1859. The location, a town in Northern Ireland by the name of Coleraine. And it began with a young school boy. Author J. Edwin Orr writes, "The boy was under such deep conviction of sin and seemed so incapable of continuing his studies that the kindly teacher sent him home in the company of another boy who had already been converted. On the way home, the two boys noticed an empty house and entered it to pray. At last, the unhappy boy found peace and returned immediately to the classroom to tell his teacher, 'I am so happy I have the Lord Jesus in my heart.' And this innocent testimony had its effect on the class. And boy after boy slipped outside. The master, standing on something to look out the window, observed the boys kneeling in prayer around the schoolyard, each one off by himself. The master was overcome. So he asked the converted schoolboy to go and comfort them. Soon the whole school was in strange disorder. The clergymen were sent for and remained all day until 11 o'clock that night dealing with seekers after peace, with schoolboys, schoolgirls, teachers, parents, and even some of the neighbors." My friends, we hear stories like this in particular one from the Irish revivals, but church history is laden with stories like this, whether we looked at the Irish revivals, the Welsh, the Scottish or the colonial revivals of church history. Church history is littered with stories of God coming into the lives of real people in real locations at real points in time and really saving them. And really opening the eyes of their heart and opening their hearts to receive His truth. And when we hear them, sometimes we don't know how to respond to what we've heard. Sometimes we hear stories of revival and or conversion or salvation. I use those terms interchangeably. We hear the story of how salvation comes into a group or the life of a person, and we have to sit back sometimes and ask ourselves, how does that happen? How is it that a person is saved? Now, whether we are speaking of an individual person coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or we're talking about a school in Northern Ireland, or we're talking about a city in the Middle East in Nineveh, the principles are all the same. It's not as though there is one plan of salvation for an individual and another for a city. The truths are the same. Friends, it is vitally important, especially as we consider and think about reaching our city with the gospel. And our desire is that men and women and children of Kirkland in our area would come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's our desire. That's what we pray for. Sometimes I think we need to step back and ask a basic, simple and yet sometimes hard to answer question, how are people saved? Have you ever thought of that when you think of the masses of folks that live outside of these walls and the houses that fill this city? Have you ever stopped and thought, how will God convert this city? Or maybe there's a person in your life and while you wouldn't say it out loud, perhaps you think it in your heart and mind, I don't know if they will ever come to a knowledge of the faith. How will that person be saved? Friends, the resounding testimony of Scripture is clear. It is unambiguous. God is the one who saves men and women and children for His own glory. We echo the words of Jonah chapter 2 verse 9. Salvation, Jonah says, belongs to the Lord. God is the one who saves, and salvation is His particular work. And we see it played out powerfully in the revivals of church history as well as in the revival of Nineveh. One truth stands out to us when we see any person or group that is saved. Only God can change a person's heart. Only God can open the eyes of the spiritually blind. Only God can resurrect the spiritually dead. Only God, we will see in our text today, can grant the grace of repentance. Salvation is a work of God and only a work of God. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul, or what the apostles gathered in Jerusalem in Acts 11 said. They all glorified God, saying then to the Gentiles also, listen to this, God has granted repentance that leads to life. This is the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2. God may perhaps grant them repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. Salvation is the work of God. Now, I mentioned last week, as we want to spend these 2 weeks looking at the ingredients of revival, I call them, or you could say even the ingredients of how God saves people. We consider the grace of gospel proclamation last week, that God uses weak proclaimers of His truth like us, and the foolish method and foolish message of the gospel and gospel speaking to convert and bring life to the city, to anyone. The gospel preached is the first of these building blocks. Now, in our text today, we want to see and look at the grace of repentance. The grace or the gift of repentance. And we want to think about this under four headings this morning. When we think about what is repentance, what is it when someone is turned to God in salvation, we want to notice firstly that there is a believing in God. There is a believing in God. Look with me at the very simplistic openings to chapter 3, verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. And as I said last week, we should be astounded at that statement. We should step back a minute in our Bible reading, in our Bible study, and scratch our heads and say, what do you mean a city, a pagan city, one of the most godless cities in all of the world at its time, believed God? Isn't it astounding that God would so move on the hearts and the lives of the people of Nineveh that they would be brought into a state where He is pouring grace and faith upon them, and they have their eyes open and they for the first time see the truth of God's Word. The truthfulness of the Gospel. Nineveh believed God. That the Spirit of God would come into the lives of men and women and children and open blinded eyes, that they would see the truth, is nothing short of miraculous. It is a miracle each and every time God awakens and opens blind eyes. That the Spirit of God would awaken those who are dead in their sins and make them alive, that they might see God's truth, is nothing short of recreation power at work in the life of an individual or of a group. It is a greater demonstration of God's power than when He called galaxies into existence and He created by the word of His mouth. It is a greater demonstration of power when the least sinner is awakened and brought to life, by the power of God. It is the demonstration of His arm. It is the demonstration of His power. Friends, as we said last week, Nineveh was not brought to repentance over the powerful arguments or the whimsical preaching style of Jonah. It's not as though Jonah had the right clothing and the right way to package a message and the right facility that was rented out with the right lights and the right music played at the right time, and the people didn't stand a chance because of his skill. That's not the source of their salvation at all. Jonah was a weak man who engaged in foolish tactics that were given to him by God. And God used it. God's Spirit empowered it. And God granted them repentance. You could say He grace gifted them faith and belief. What is true of them, friends, is true of us, isn't it? Maybe someone, if they were to read the biography of our life and they were to gaze upon the early years where our lives were marked with violence and godlessness, and they got to a section in our biography that said, and they believed in God. Maybe they would be astounded that people like us would be so radically transformed by the grace of God that we would say, it's true. We believe in Him. I had a friend in seminary, and when we were speaking with one another about how each of us came to know the Lord, he said he didn't grow up in the confines of the church. He went to church a few times as a kid, but never really went on a consistent basis. And
And he had folks in his life who at times shared the gospel with him. But he laughed it off as though it were nothing. It was a story that some people believed in. And he remembers in college one day after his brother had been saved, his brother came and shared the gospel with him. And he said, "It was like a lightning bolt struck me." He said, "I don't even know what it was. But all I knew was that it's true. It's true. It's all true. What God says about Himself is true. What God says about me is true. What God says about this world and reality is true. And I don't know why it's true, but it is true." And he hasn't, by God's grace, looked back since. Isn't that what God does in varying degrees and in various ways to all of us? What used to be a story that some people believed in, one day, God in grace sent faith and grace into our life, and we had our eyes opened. We had our hearts resurrected. We maybe didn't even know why it was, but it was true. And we, like Nineveh, believed God. Repentance, salvation is a believing in God. Secondly, salvation, or in salvation and in repentance, there is a humbling of self. This is perhaps the most dominant theme of the later half of this chapter. Look at verse 5 in the second half. "And the people of Nineveh called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them." Friends, Nineveh was world renowned for many things, but one of those things was not a citywide humility. They were not known as a humble people over there in Assyria and in Nineveh. No, they were known as a people of violence. They were known as a people of evil, and they were, I'm sure, known as a people of great pride. They were the citizens of perhaps the greatest city on the planet. But they had their eyes open to the truth of their situation. They had their eyes open that they were not all that they thought that they were. Friends, every one of us, every child is born with a natural disposition towards self, aren't we? We enter the world, and from the moments before we can even pronounce the word mine, we are totally enveloped with ourselves. The world, we think, revolves around us, and life is about us, and my time is my time, and my life is my life, and my desires should rule. And we enter the world with a high estimation of self. And it can look various ways, from the person who wants all of the eyes of the world to be on them, or the person that is so aware and focused on themselves that they don't want anyone to look at them. Both are an expression of being filled with self and having a high estimation. We are all self-reliant, self-assured, self-sufficient, and it is offensive when someone comes into our life and says, "Friend, you need saving. You need help." Maybe you encountered this the last time you shared the gospel with someone who was unfamiliar with it, and you told them you need to be saved. Saved from what? I don't need anything. No, you don't understand. You think you are one thing, and yet you are something else entirely. And by God's grace, His gospel comes into the life of people like us and people in the world who think and live that way, self-focused and self-reliant. And the gospel levels all of the battlements that self has erected to defend itself. The gospel waylays these people. The greatest city on the earth in a day was reduced to sackcloth and ashes by the word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. A people known, I'm sure, as our cities are known for their fine taste in fashion and dress, wear sackcloth or a form of burlap. They sit on ashes to demonstrate outwardly what is happening inwardly, that they realize for the first time in their life that they aren't the captains of their fate and the masters of all that is in their way. They realize for the first time that they are beggars, that they need help, that they cannot save themselves, that because of sin and sin's consequences, that they are totally destitute. They realize in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, the truth that the hymn that we love so beautifully states, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the attitude of Nineveh. That I have nothing in and of myself to make me worthy of God. I have nothing in and of myself that makes me desirable or merits His good favor. That there is nothing about me, my life, my thoughts, my words, my intentions that have caught His eye and set me aside as something special. We're beggars. And we need His grace. And God's gospel does in Nineveh what it does in every society that it goes into. It levels all of the social structures of that society. Look what it says in verse 5. From the greatest to the least. The king and his people both wore the same sackcloth. The king and his people both sat on the same ashes. It goes so far as to the point where they begin adorning animals with the same attire and the same dietary limitations, saying, we are nothing. And God is everything. We don't deserve saving. We don't deserve God's favor. And look what the king does in verse 6. He rises from his throne. He who thought he ruled over Nineveh removes himself from the throne of his life and removes his royal garments, the signs and tokens of his rule, and he adorns the clothing of someone in great mourning. And he has a new robe and its sackcloth, and he has a new throne and its ashes. From the greatest to the least. The gospel doesn't come in and only save the talented. The gospel doesn't come in and save the cream of society. The gospel doesn't come in and save certain folks for certain reasons. The unconditional electing sovereign grace purposes of God are based on the free and full expression of His sovereignty. Of His choosing. And He doesn't look down and say, I want that person because I've got some things that they could do. And wow, they really tried hard. And so they deserve grace. No. The gospel levels all of that. At the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no greater or least. There is no division of race. There is no preference for age. There is no benefit or distinguishing between man or woman. The gospel saves all. Indiscriminate, because God's electing purposes are free and boundless. And when his electing graces come into the life of a people and their eyes are open to see his truth, one of the first truths that they are confronted with is, if that is God, what does his word say of me? It says that I am a beggar in need of saving. His word says that we cannot save ourselves, that no exertion of the human will or human effort can be enough to pull us out of the mire of sin that we have sunk into. None of the efforts of our hands can save us. Only God. Only God can save. The gospel does to self what it did to the king of Nineveh. It removes him from the throne and says that seat belongs to another. To the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory who will rule and reign in your life from now on. When salvation comes into the life of a person, there is a believing in God. There is a humbling of self. And thirdly, there is a turning from evil. There is a turning away from evil. Look at verse 8 with me. These are the king's words. He is speaking to his people, giving a declaration that the city was to follow. Look in the middle of verse 8. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. It's as though the people of Nineveh immediately understand the impact that theology should have on daily living. When the eyes of your heart are opened and you are made alive by the saving work of the Spirit in your life, and you see God's truth for what it is, and you lay hold of Him by the faith He has given you, and you see who He is and who you are, that He is holy and you are not, one of the first responses of the soul is a turning away from evil. It's at the very heart of the word repentance. Repentance means to turn from the direction you were going and go the other way. It is not simply stopping your progression in one direction, but it is an abandoning of the pursuit of sin. It is an abandoning of the pursuit of folly and evil and wickedness. And it is a setting your face to the Savior and looking at Christ and pursuing Him. That is at the heart of what it means to repent. To turn from sin. And God's people through all of the ages, because of the grace and the mercy and the power of God, it is not of man's doing, it is only because of God's doing and God's power, God's people have always been marked by their turning away from sin. It's one of the favorite names of the New Testament for the church, isn't it? Saints. People who are set aside, that's the word behind saint, or to consecrate or to make holy, taken out of the world and set apart for holy purposes for God. Your life when you are saved is scooped out of the mire and the dirt of the world and presented as a special offering and service for God, where He by His strength sanctifies us. Brings conviction of sin, and conviction of sin yields fruitful living that turns away from that sin. It's at this point I want to give a very clear warning. And I especially, everyone needs to hear this, but especially the kids who have been raised and grow up in the church. I think this is a particular stumbling point for you. And I know that, one being myself, raised in the church and wrestling through these things as a young man. I think it would do us well to remember that we do not clean up our own lives to make ourselves more acceptable to God and easier to save. There is a wrong way of thinking that says, I see the gospel, I know that Jesus is God, and He came into the world, and He dwelt as a man, and He died upon the cross, and He lived a perfect life that I need, and He died an atoning death that I need, and He rose from the dead, and He ascended on high, and I know all of that, and I look at my life, and I see sin, and I know I'm not worthy of Him. That's a true thought right there. You are not worthy of Him. But the false teaching and the false belief is this. When you say to yourself, okay, I need to clean up my own life so that I will be more acceptable to Him. And maybe when I get some of these sins in my life under control, and I start to manage some of the sinful desires, sinful actions, sinful thoughts that run free, and I get them controlled, I make progress in holy living, then I will come to Christ. Then He will accept me. Then I can pray and ask Him, Lord Jesus, save me. And He will, because I will have made progress in sin, away from sin. Friend, our enemy would love for you to believe that. Because as long as you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no progressing away from sin. You haven't the power. You don't have the nature. You don't have the strength. You don't have anything you need for true sanctification in your life outside of Christ. And so don't let the lies of our enemy tell you, before you come to Christ, you must clean up your life first. He only takes clean sinners. That's a lie, friends. To turn away from sin, you must have God's power in your life. You must be made new by the Spirit. You must be a new creation. To try to grow in sanctification outside of Christ is total foolishness. Go to Him. If you're here this morning and you say, I see the gospel, but I feel like I'm unworthy of Him because of all my sins, my word to you, my encouragement to you on behalf of the Scriptures and the Word of God, go to Him as you are, sin and all, and He will have you. But He will not leave you there. He will not leave you toiling in your sin without help. He will not leave you, but when you go to Him as you are and call out to Him, Lord, save me. He will save, and He will bring you along by His power and walk you through a life of sanctification. Go to Him. He will save all who call upon His name access. There is a great humbling, a turning away from evil in this text. And friends, we might see that in the command in verse 8 to turn away from violence and say to ourselves, well, that is they're giving up so much to follow after God. They're giving up all of these pet sins and pet idols and things that have filled their life and things that they have loved for their whole existence. And they have to now give that up. That is difficult. That is hard. And it is difficult. But don't miss the grace that runs through verse 8. What a mercy that God calls us to turn from the tyranny of the rule of sin. And in its place, we are ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin, when it rules over a person, seeks their total destruction and eternal death. That is what sin wants. Now, children, it doesn't tell you that that's what it wants. It doesn't tell you, I have great plans to destroy your life. I have eternal death in my mind. No, sin comes with modest advertisements of happiness and joy and fulfillment and satisfaction. And it always promises the world, but in its mind it is always seeking to destroy you eternally. And to give up that master and say, I will not be ruled by the tyranny of sin and evil and violence, but I will be ruled by the Savior. What an exchange! To be ruled by the good King. To be ruled by the one not who seeks to trap you in eternal death, but one who went to the grave for you that you might live. One who doesn't seek to take everything from you. One who gave everything that he had for you. That's someone to follow. That's someone to give your life to. That's someone to wake up every day and smile that the sun has risen on another day where Christ rules you. His rule is not burdensome, friends. His rule is not wearying. What a grace. We can either be ruled by our desires and our lusts, or we can be ruled by Christ. What a grace. Nineveh turns. As we have turned. Isn't that what Paul says of the church? When he goes through a grocery list of sins that have marked all of us, and the beautiful words that come next. So were some of you. But you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been cleansed. You are now His child. You were an enemy whose life was marked by sin. And now you are called one of His holy, precious ones. No longer called by the names of our sins, though we deserve to be called by the title of beloved saint, child, Christian. It is astounding, the grace of God. What does salvation do? It is a believing in God. It is a humbling of self. It is a turning away from sin. And fourthly, in salvation and in repentance, there is a depending upon mercy. There is a depending upon mercy. Look at verse 9. This again, the words of the King. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. God in His grace moves upon this people. And the King says, we don't know. We don't know. We don't know if He will be gracious. We're not familiar with this God. We are new to this. And so we lay ourselves, we cast ourselves on His mercy. And this we know, if God is not merciful, all is lost, because we do not have any deserving. We can't go to God and say, you must save me because I deserve it. Because I have earned it. We go to God and say, I don't deserve it at all. I deserve an eternity of hell. That's what my sins have deserved. But God, be gracious to me, the sinner. And look at verse 10. God relented of the disaster. God is merciful and does not give them what they deserve in destruction. God is gracious and gives them what they did not earn or deserve, which is salvation. And if we read verse 10 carefully and we think of it with a mind that looks for, where have I heard this before? Where would such gracious words from God come to a sinful people and assure them, I have turned from the destruction you rightly deserve? Well, it was in Exodus 32 when God spoke to His people, Israel. Listen to this. The Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken of bringing upon His people. It's the same phrase. God shows the same grace to Israel as He shows to Nineveh. Isn't this what He promised by the words of Jeremiah? If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning the nation or kingdom that I will build and plant, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good I'd intended to do to this. This is the robust proclamation and teaching of Scripture, isn't it? That God is merciful. That God is gracious. That God saves. That God does not deal with us as our sins deserve. But if we are in Christ, He laid them all on His Son and we are forgiven. We aren't the recipients of wrath as we deserve. And not only that, but we are now recipients of abundant, lavish inheritance that none of us could earn in a lifetime. Christ was treated like we should have. And we are treated as Christ deserves. Friends, this is salvation. This is what God does when He moves on the life of a person or of a city. He awakens them. He calls them. He opens their eyes to believe and see. He humbles them so they see their great need of saving. He sanctifies them and turns them away from their evil. And He lavishes them with mercy. As far as they can see in the Christian life, there is mercy and grace. Grace, the hymn says, greater than all of our sin. And to those who see the magnitude of their sin, and you see the greatness, to utter those words that the grace of God is greater than all the ocean of my sins is incredible. Scripture says in Romans 5 that while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Friends, when God saves a person, He makes sons and daughters out of enemies. And my exhortation to you this morning, if you are here and you say, I've never called on Christ to save me, I'm not a Christian, I don't know what it is to belong to the Lord, I'm separate from Him and separate from His people, I know I am not saved. Friends, He makes children and heirs out of enemies. Go to Him as you are. Go to Him with all of your sin and all of your flaws and all of your guilt, and call on His name as the king in Nineveh says. Call out mightily to God, verse 8 says. Call on Him and He will save. He will save and He will rescue. No one will perish saying, I went to Him, but He would not have me. No one will go to hell and say, I called on Him, but my sin was greater than His grace. That course of actions will never come to pass. He will save all who call upon His name. Do not let another day go by outside of Christ. To those of you here who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard recounted again basically all of our testimonies, isn't it? This is what has happened to all of us. That is what in part is still happening to us as we still live lives of repentance, still live lives of believing in God and humbling of self and turning away from evil and lives fully and totally dependent upon His grace. That describes us. And I want us to consider in closing, as we look at this text and how God brings salvation to a people, to a city in this case, and we consider the city we live in, and we think about how will Kirkland be saved, and we apply the truths we've seen in chapter 3 to our lives, I want to encourage us towards two applications. If we believe, and we do, that salvation is the work of God only, bend your knee in prayer for this city. Call on Him who works salvation. Call out to God on behalf of those in your life who do not yet know Christ. Parents, with regards to your kids, call out on God who saves. Speak the gospel. Be the faithful proclaimer that we saw in the first four verses. Yes, we're weak, and yes, the message and method seem foolish, but God uses His gospel spoken by real people to save. The Spirit uses that word to make people alive. So be faithful to speak. Absolutely engage in faithful gospel proclamation. But do not leave off bending your knee in prayer for the city. I'm so convicted by this. I want this to play a part of our weekly prayer meetings here on Wednesday night, where we spend time every week as a church pleading with God for this city. I want us to commit to this as individuals and as families. Spend time pleading with the Lord of the harvest to save. And don't grow weary in pleading. Don't grow tired of asking, but pray and pray and pray. Howard Taylor said of his missionary father, Hudson Taylor, that for 40 years the sun never rose over China without finding Hudson Taylor on his knees for China. Do we take this approach to Kirkland? Do we take this approach to the loved ones in our lives who are yet lost? Where we say, I don't want the sun to rise on Kirkland without finding me on my knees before my God and saying, Lord, You save. Salvation belongs to You alone. Save now. And watch as God works. But be careful with that prayer, church. Don't pray that if you are not willing to be used of Him as messengers of that grace, as messengers of the gospel. It is a dangerous prayer to pray. God will begin sending people into your lives, and they don't come in situations that are always convenient for us, are they? But that's why we are here, is it not? To preach and proclaim the gospel of the Lord and to see the kingdom of our Savior expanded over the whole earth. That's the first application. Bend your knee in prayer. The second we'll mention briefly, because we'll hit on it more in the next few weeks, bend your heart with love for the lost. Bend your heart with love for the lost. A question I want us to drive from this point in Jonah onward is this. Do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Do we love the lost in our cities? Do we have compassion for them? And how do our lives show that? It is not enough to simply say, I love them. Love without actions is nothing. But if we are going to say that we follow our Lord Jesus Christ in the two summary commandments of all the commandments, love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, in all of this, the commandments are summarized. If we're going to say that in being faithful to love our God and love our neighbors, are we pursuing compassionately the lost of this city? Christians, salvation belongs to God alone. If we truly believe that, we will bend our knee and we will bend our heart. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, save now, we pray. Save now, O God. Save the lost. Until your church is be full, until Christ has had the full reward of his sufferings, Lord, bring salvation into the lives of our loved ones. Bring salvation into the lives of our children. Bring salvation into the lives of those who live in this city and in this state and in this world. Oh God, that the knowledge of you would cover the world. Like the waters cover the sea. Make us a people who plead with you, who beg you to move and to work for your glory, for your kingdom, for your name. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. If you would, please open your hymnal to hymn